Well, turn again, please, to Psalm 132. We read all of the psalm earlier, but we'll read again the words at the end of the chapter. Psalm 132, and we'll read, please, from the verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to these words this evening. Let us each ask that there will be a word from the Lord to our waiting hearts. Our gracious Father, we ask, dear Lord, that thou will take the beautiful words that are before us here in this psalm and write them upon our hearts. O Lord, we cry to thee that we might ascend to that holy hill this evening, that we will be drawn closer to thee, that we will hear the voice of the Lord ministering to our waiting hearts. Grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, and we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 132 is the longest of the Songs of Degrees. Perhaps that's not a great way to start a sermon, telling you that it's a long one. This is one of the kingly psalms. It is a Davidic psalm in the sense that it focuses upon the throne of David and the dynasty of David. But like all of the kingly psalms in the Psalter, it carries us far beyond David to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm is centered upon the subject of David's desire to bring the ark into Jerusalem, as well as his desire to see the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so he says, in effect, in the psalm, how can I go to my house when there is no house for the Lord? If you look at verse 3, Psalm 132, verse 3, surely I will not come into the tabernacle or the tent of my house, nor go up onto my bed. Verse 5, until I find a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now, we know that God doesn't need a place on earth to live. All of creation cannot contain the Lord. But David here is showing his desire that there would be a place where God's presence is made manifest. There would be a place where it's manifested on earth that the Lord has come to meet with his people. The Lord has come to speak to his people. A place then where we would be acutely aware he is among us. That was David's desire. And so this corresponds with 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David desired and saw the fulfillment of that desire to bring the ark up into the city of Jerusalem. And then in 2 Samuel 7, David had the desire to build the temple. Remember how he spoke to Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel verse 2. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And in that was implied to Nathan, I want to build a house for God. And remember, Nathan initially presumed that that was the right thing to do. But the Lord then said to Nathan, it's not the case. Rather, the house will be built by David's son, by Solomon, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And in that chapter, we have what is often referred to as the Davidic covenant, where there were great promises made concerning Solomon. And yet Solomon cannot be the ultimate fulfillment of the promises in that chapter. Solomon's kingdom was not a kingdom forever. The kingdom of Christ is the kingdom that is forever. And so in that chapter we are shown that there's one who must arise who was greater than David and Solomon. Who is the great anointed one? It is then our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of this psalm, we learn of a vow that David made, a promise that David made. Psalm 132, verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord. And it's talking here of a solemn vow, a solemn promise, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. And this vow relates to the issue of the building. But then if you look with me, please, in verse 11. It says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. So the first part of the chapter is talking about David's great promise to God. What a wonderful thing that was. But how greater is the latter half of the psalm, or the latter section of the psalm from verse 11 through to the end. The Lord swears to David. So it's a wonderful thing when the Lord's people make vows unto the Lord, and especially if those vows are kept. But how much greater when the Lord promises to us. You see, David longed for a building. But the Lord's promise to David went beyond the building. And if you know John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Then John 1:14, the Word dwelt among us, or the Word tabernacled among us. And here was God's promise then to David. There will be a house, but one day there will be a house greater even than the house of Solomon. Christ will come, he will dwell with us. And so as David had this desire for a place where God's presence was made known, where God would speak to his people, we have the great fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God come to be made known to us. And so if you look again at the verse 10, I'm saying again in the sense that I'm bringing you back to the first section of the psalm. So David has made this vow unto the Lord, and as he is engaged in prayer about this in verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Turn not away the face. He is saying, Lord, favor us. He opens the psalm, remember me. Remember me. Favor us. And notice then verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. He will not turn from it. The Lord will indeed honor his word. The Lord will honor his anointed. The Lord will honor the one that he raises up. And the words of verse 11 bring us to the great truth of Christ's resurrection and ascension. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And those words, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne, they are commented upon by Peter In Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, you may see that in the margin in your Bible, Acts chapter 2, 30, Acts chapter 2, 30 through to 32. And in those words, Peter shows us very clearly that the fulfillment of these words is in our Lord's resurrection and ascension. And so Peter says that David, in this psalm, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and then he applies it in Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. That is, Peter is saying, Christ has ascended, he is ruling and reigning. And so then, as David looked upon all the promises of God to him, and he was thankful that there would be this everlasting kingdom of the line of David, David says, remember David and all his afflictions. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And what is the Lord's reply? The Lord points him to our Lord's resurrection and ascension, to the throne of Jesus Christ in heaven. So then, the latter part of the psalm also takes up this whole idea of the dwelling place. Verse 13, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. In light of the words that go before and Peter's remarks concerning them, I believe it's right to view Zion here as the church. And of course, the New Testament makes mention of that as well. 2 Corinthians 6:16, ye are the temple of the living God. Where is Christ dwelling? He is dwelling in his church. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. And as we try to draw all of this together, God's favor is being shown in his faithfulness to his covenant. God has made these great promises. He has sworn unto David. God says, I will not forget my promise. And it is a promise then of the Father to the Son. But it is also a promise on account of our union with Christ to his church. You see, the church is not some second-rate body. We don't have to get into an argument about which is the greatest, the Jewish Christian or the Gentile Christian. The New Testament makes it clear we are one in Christ. And the church then is not a second-rate body. It is most blessed. The Jewish believer and the Gentile believer are most blessed. And in the time that's left, I want to set some of this before you. I have 5 points, and so I can't develop any of them fully, but just lay out some of the basic groundwork in each of these. So number one, we see here provision for the church. Provision for the church. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her. Remember, this is Zion. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Now, this psalm, as you'll have already noticed, is full of allusion to Old Testament temple worship and tabernacle worship. And so we read about the tabernacle and we read about the priests. And here, as we read about the bread in verse 15, surely that reminds us of a detail in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Remember, in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, and on it were placed the loaves of bread. And those loaves would be set out before the Lord for a week. Then a week later, they would be taken. They would be the food for the priests, and the loaves would be replaced. And one of the great lessons in that is that God feeds his church. Christ, of course, he is the living bread. And the Lord feeds his church. Remember, in this psalm, David is making mention of this desire that was his to bring the ark right up into Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it speaks of that particular event when the ark was brought. 2 Samuel 6:17, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then we read these words, he dealt among all the people. You see, in the burnt offerings of that day, as we have in all the burnt offerings, the entire sacrifice was consumed in the fire. But in the peace offering, there was a portion given to the people. And on that particular day, as the ark was brought in the rejoicing that took place, there were these peace offerings. There was a portion for the people, not just the priests. We could say in the words of the psalm here, there was provision for the poor. Because it's emphasizing that since Christ is our burnt offering, our sacrifice, he is also our peace offering. There is provision for us through him. We feed upon him. He is our heavenly manna. He is our living bread. And the psalmist says here, I will abundantly bless. Here surely is the idea of provision unto satisfaction. Like as we saw this morning with Joseph, the Lord is not offering the crumbs. He offers abundance. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Are you dissatisfied in your Christian life? Surely when the answer to that question is yes, it has to come back to our neglect of taking what is offered to us. If we truly get before the Lord and come before the Lord in his word, we cannot say that there's disappointment. When there's disappointment and dissatisfaction, surely it must be that we're not coming to that spiritual table to receive what the Lord has for us. And as we see this provision, and as we take it, it ought to bring us back to worship to the one who has provided. I mentioned in the last few messages how there is a change in persons moving through the psalm. And so in Psalm 130 and 131, it begins with the psalmist speaking in the singular, I, my, but it comes then to a wider application. That's actually the same in Psalm 132 as well. David says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swear unto the Lord, verse 3, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house. But then if you notice what it says in verse 6, lo, we heard. Verse 7, we will go into his tabernacles. And it moves then from talking about one to a company. And surely there is a lesson for us here, that as we read through the word of God, it is to lead us into worship. As David got before the Lord, and as those words are taken and quoted, God's people say, we arise and worship. There's provision for the church. I want to see then, secondly, there is protection for the church. Verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. I will clothe her priests. And remember, in the New Testament, every believer is a priest. If you're a believer tonight, you are a New Testament priest. And the priests are said here not to be left naked. but they're clothed. What an awful thing to appear naked before God. If we were to appear naked before God, we would be lost. The one that is a child of God, he is clothed before the Lord. And since he is clothed, he therefore has the Lord's protection upon him. What is the clothing that the Lord has given us? It's the robe of Christ's righteousness. What does the Father see as he looks upon the believer tonight? He sees us wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Will the Father reject his Son? Never. He cannot. And since we are clothed in Christ, we cannot be rejected. We cannot be separated from him. There is this great protection upon us. And as we grasp that, how do we respond? Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Here surely we come to that great subject of assurance of salvation. Where is our assurance found? Ultimately, it's found in Christ himself. As we see that great truth, we respond in great joy. Isn't it an amazing thing as we consider this beautiful truth that's set forth? I will clothe her priests with salvation, that salvation being the garments of Christ. God has given his anointed Son for us. Christ went all the way to Calvary. Made sin for us. He took those rags of our unrighteousness that we might be clothed in his righteous robe. What amazing love. Protection for the church. I want to see then, thirdly, the power in the church. For in verse 17, it says, there will I make the horn of David to bud. I will make the horn of David to bud. Now, we normally associate the word bud with plant life. And actually, the original Hebrew word here is the same. And therefore, we might look at that statement and say, that seems so odd. I will make the horn to bud. And yet, this is a statement that is not unique. Psalm 132 in Ezekiel 29, verse 21, in that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. So the word bud, as I've said, has to do with the plant world. It can be used to describe when a tree has been cut down, the stump is left, there may be the shooting forth of new life. And that, of course, is a figure that's taken in Scripture to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. But you think of an animal that has horns. The stag or a ram. And that animal is not born with full-grown horns. In fact, when it's born, the horns might not even be evident at all. The horns are there, they can be felt, but they're not visible. But what happens? The horns bud. They shoot forth. The blood begins to flow through them. They grow. The horns in Scripture speak of power. Wherein does the strength of the stag lie? In his horns. Wherein does the strength of the ram lie? You know, that's a figure that is used a number of times in the book of Daniel. The butting ram, the strength lies in its horns. And so the animal is born in apparent weakness. No horns are evident. And yet the horns then become evident. They bud. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born he looked in one sense no different than any other child born into the world, born in weakness, dependent upon his mother. And yet John the Baptist speaking prior to our Lord's birth, he prophesied, Luke 1:69, that the Lord hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And Zechariah was really saying, the words of Psalm 132 are about to be fulfilled. The horn is about to appear. There will I make the horn of David to bud. He will have a lowly birth, and yet he will be manifested ultimately in great strength. And yet the amazing thing about this is this, that the strength of the horn is seen in relation to sacrifice. The first mention of horns in the Bible is that occasion where Abraham was up the mountain with Isaac. And remember how Isaac was about to be sacrificed. Abraham had the knife. And then as the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham, Abraham looked and he saw the ram caught in a thicket by its horns. By its horns. And that ram so beautifully pictured Jesus Christ. The ram was taken and offered up in Isaac's place, picturing how Jesus Christ has been offered up in the place of you and I. But that relationship between the horn and sacrifice continues through the Bible. If you were to take this Hebrew word horn and search it through the Old Testament, its most frequent use is in relation to the tabernacle, which of course relates back to this psalm. Remember how there were the horns on the altar. The blood was taken and applied to the horns on the altar. What is it speaking of? Will the horns speak of strength, as I have said? And here then we see the strength in our Lord's atoning work. The strength in our Lord's redemptive work. And the power of the church then lies in the death of Christ. The very moment when the enemy presumed that he had gained some victory. In fact, Christ had gained victory over him. I will make the horn of David to bud. The strength was shown in Christ's death and then his glorious resurrection. For the horn lives. The horn lives. When Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2, I think it's verse 10, she spoke there of the horn being exalted. The horn is exalted. Psalm 89, verse 17. Psalm 89, in many ways, is a parallel psalm to this one. Psalm 89, 17. In thy favor, our horn shall be exalted. Psalm 89, 24. In my name shall his horn be exalted. What a Savior. And there is here a glorious application for the one who is not yet a Christian. The horn is described as the horn of my salvation, the horn of our salvation. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. If you're ever to be saved, it's going to take great strength. If you're going to be delivered from a lost eternity, it's going to take great power. And yet here we are shown that Christ is the answer. I will make the horn of David to bud. It is only he that can deliver you from a lost sinner's hell. But I want to move on and see, fourthly, the perpetuity of the church. For at the end of verse 17, it says, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. And here again, I believe we have an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. For in the holy place, there was not only that table, but there was the lampstand, or in the authorized version, the candlestick. And that lamp was never to go out. It was to be kept burning. Exodus 27, verse 20, and talks there about the oil for the lamp, to cause the lamp to burn always. It was always to be burning. Remember, Samuel, young Samuel, had that task of ensuring that the lamp was always burning. And this wonderful image became a symbol of the dynasty of David. For just as that lamp was not to go out, so it was the Lord's purpose that the line of David would be preserved. 1 Kings 11:36. It's speaking here in the context of while the kingdom was to be divided into two, the line of David would be preserved. That David, my servant, may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem. And so the line was preserved right until Jesus Christ himself. Christ endures. He will never be unseated. And therefore we have here beautifully set forth the light endures, this idea of perpetuity. Ebenezer Erskine was a great Scottish preacher, and he spoke of the light in verse 17 as being the preaching of the word. For it says there, I have ordained, I have decreed a lamp for mine anointed. And Erskine was showing that since the anointed is Christ, what is the lamp? Or he was asking the question, what is the lamp that has been ordained for him? So if we restrict verse 17 purely to David, there has been that lamp ordained for him. But as we take it then in relation to Christ himself as ultimately being the anointed, what lamp has been ordained for him? And Erskine was saying that this is most beautifully set forth in the word and in the preaching of the word. Remember how scripture is a lamp in a dark place. God's word is that lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And the word then is to be preached. And throughout the generations, the light is to keep shining. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. At times that light may seem to flicker, and yet it never goes out. It still burns. And here is our duty. Our duty is to see that the lamp continues to burn. I mentioned this morning in the adult class the ministry of William Perkins and the emphasis that he had upon preaching. And his emphasis upon preaching really found its way into the larger and shorter catechism. In the catechism, the question is asked, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. What is it that God honours? It is especially the preaching of the word. And as I mentioned in the class this morning, that is not to say that the Lord will not bless the reading of a tract or the reading of the scripture itself. The Lord does bless that as an effectual means of enlightening, convincing. But there is this special blessing upon the preaching of the word. Perhaps we doubt that statement only because we have seen so little evidence of it. We ought to pray in our day, Lord, this is the lamp that thou hast ordained. Use it again for the strengthening of thy church and this perpetuity of the church. But I want to see then, finally, the prosperity of the church. Verse 18, his enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. His crown shall flourish. Now the word flourish is again a word that is usually used in connection with the plant kingdom. And we might look at that and say, well, what can this mean? His crown flourishing. I think what's in view here is a crown of laurels or some other greenery. What normally happens to such a crown? It fades, wilts, it will rot. And that crown then is just like an earthly kingdom. It has its time when it looks so attractive. But it will rot. It will fade. And each government today ought to remember that that's the case. They may be in their time of prime, but one day the crown will have faded, but not Christ's kingdom. His crown flourishes. And instead of that greenery rotting and wilting, it is prospering. It's blooming, blossoming, stretching forth. And here is this idea of the work of God not coming to an end, or not even merely surviving. But there's a flourishing. And this is God's purpose then for his kingdom. That there would indeed be a flourishing. And at the very same time, verse 18, his enemies will I clothe with shame. Now through this psalm we have a number of mentions of clothing. Verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation. But what about the stubborn enemies of the gospel? Clothed with shame. Clothed with shame. Our crown is one that will not fade. Remember, Peter spoke of that in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And perhaps your body is wilting. You've lost vigor that you once had. Your mind may have times of weakness. But isn't it a wonderful thing that there's no depreciation in value of your reward in heaven? The crown flourishes. And how we are to rejoice then tonight, that while David was the one that God had raised up, he was pointing to a greater still. Jesus Christ is the greater King, the greater Prophet, the greater Priest. And we come then back to verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. These great promises have been made to Christ, made to Christ concerning himself and his church. Will the Father turn from them? Not at all. God will see to it that his word is fulfilled. And may we live even in these days in the enjoyment of these great promises set before us. May the Lord take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.